Parshas Matos, Tavshin Samaches. So here's the objective today. This parsha has three basic ideas. There are three concepts in this week's parsha that we have to talk about, and we have to speak about the link, the association between them. The first topic introduced in this week's parsha is Nidorim. It seems to be a discussion of a random halacha, the halacha of vows and oaths, stuck in right here in the middle of the story of the preparations to enter Eretz Yisrael. So we need to know why it's here. The next two stories chronologically fit in. They are the stories of the revenge against the Midianites, who enticed the Moabite girls to join them in their plan to seduce the Jews as a way of getting Hashem angry at them and destroying them spiritually so they wouldn't enter Eretz Yisrael. And then the next incident is the story of after the revenge of the Midianites and the taking of all of their property, tremendous amount of wealth, Reuven and Gad, who focused on the livestock and took all the money they gathered from the Midianites and invested it in livestock, had now huge flocks and therefore asked to settle east of the Yarden in the territories they had conquered from Sichon, the Melech Amori, and Eog Melech HaBashan, and now, of course, the Midianite territories. So there was a lot of space on the east of the Jordan, and Reuven and Gad asked for it, and that whole negotiation. So the last two incidents fit into the nature of what was happening and their preparations to settle Eretz Yisrael. But Nidorim, vows and oaths, happen to find their way in here. And our question, firstly, is why? And that helps us get a kind of a strand of thought going that will link Nidorim, the Nekama on Midian, and the request and the resistance to the request of Reuven, God, and eventually Chatzi Shevet Menashe, who did not request to be placed with Reuven and Gad, but who were assigned to be placed with Reuven and Gad east of the Jordan. So in order to understand what Nidorim is doing here, we must go back and remember what the last issue in Parshas Pinchas was. So the last concept to be dealt with in Parshas Pinchas is the Parsha that we read on the Moadim. It starts with Tzav Espenei Yisrael's Karbani Lachmi Leishi, right? Command Klal Yisrael regarding the Karbanos that are to be offered on the Moadim. So if you turn to page 890, Perek Chaf Ches in Pinchas. Ve'davar Hashem al Moshe Lemor, Tzav Espenei Yisrael v'yamart alehem, command them and tell them, Es karbani, regarding my karbanot, lachmi, my bread for my fires, lachmi li'ishi, reyach nichochi, a pleasant offering, satisfying aroma rather, pleasant aroma, tishmru, they should carefully guard them and always remember to bring them according to the moadim. And then there's a long discussion, which is of course about the moadim. And this chapter, Chaf Ches, and chapter Chaf Tes, contains all of this information, and the last pasuk in the parasha is Perek Lamed Pasuk Aleph, which is the summation. These are what you shall make for Hashem at your appointed festivals. And the last pasuk says, "Vayomer Moshe b'nei Yisrael kechol asher tziva Hashem es Moshe," and Moshe taught b'nei Yisrael everything that Hashem had taught him. Following this is the parasha of Nidorim. So our job is to link the whole parasha of the Karbanos, Tzav, this issue, that this topic that starts with Tzav Es B'nei Yisrael, to the Nidorim. So, here, in order to link them, Rashi gives us the clue. The last Rashi in Parshas Pinchas, on the words, Vayomer Moshe El B'nei Yisrael. Kechol Asher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, Rashi says words that have huge import. Vayomer Moshe El B'nei Yisrael, why does it bring in this summation pasuk that Moshe told B'nei Yisrael everything regarding the Karbanos that Hashem had just taught him? Lahafsik ha'inyan divrei Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael says to make a division between Karbanos and Nidorim, to divide them. Now there is a smichas, there is an association, but they have to be divided also. They're of a different nature, but one leads to the next. What is their similarity and what is their difference? What is their connection? Lefi she'ad kan devarav shel makom. Up until this point in the Torah, everything is called devarav shel makom, Hashem's words. Here ends the words of Hashem. This is what Rashi says. Ad kan, till here is Hashem's words. And here they end. From this point on, which means Parshas Matos and Maaseh and all of Sefer Devarim, okay, Parshas Nedarim, which starts the next Parsha of Matos, Matchelet B'dvaro Shel Moshe, these are the beginning of the words of Moshe. Ad kan devaro shel makom, till here is the words of Hashem. From Parshas Nedarim and onward is the words of Moshe. Now, that we know that every word of the Torah, this is one of the animamins, is written by Hashem. So we're not saying that Hashem that Moshe was allowed to say whatever he wanted and then it became included in the Torah, and actually it's only four books that are Hashem's and one book is Moshe. Every single word Moshe uttered was al pi Hashem, according to the, given the okay by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but there is a difference. They are initiated by Moshe. Somehow they start with Moshe. You know, the whole Sefer Devarim is Moshe's speeches to Klal Yisrael, encouraging them, giving them Musar, reminding them what their task is, alerting them to the pitfalls. But there's no question that Moshe, these words came from Moshe's heart and Moshe's mind. The fact that they were included in the Torah means every word was okayed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, spoken with prophecy that only Moshe had, and considered God's words that emanated from Moshe, as if Moshe was speaking on behalf of Hashem, whereas prior to this, Hashem spoke on behalf of himself. But in the end, they both spoke the words of Hashem, exactly as Hashem wanted them spoken. But Moshe spoke on his behalf in Sefer Devarim, starting here, a little bit before Sefer Devarim. And up till here, Hashem spoke on his own behalf. So it's really both, the goal is the same, the end is the same. The words are the words of Hashem. But where they come from differs. And that's what Rashi's telling us here. Up until the end of this section of the Karbanos, that's the words of Hashem. From Nedarim, the vows and the oath, these are the words of Moshe. And the reason this pasuk is here, Vayomer Moshe al Bnei Yisrael, Kachal Asher Tziva Hashem es Moshe, is to tell you that he finished telling them the words that Hashem spoke first, and he began telling them the words that came, that were his. Now, the halachos of nedarim, of vows, come from God. But look at the beginning of Parshas Matos, V'yidaber Moshe, and it doesn't say V'yidaber Hashem el Moshe, V'yidaber Moshe el Roshei HaMatos l'Bnei Yisrael. Moshe spoke to them about nedarim. Now, why did he speak to them about nedarim now? That's really our question. We understand why they're about to take revenge on Midian, and then Reuben and Gad, as a result of that, need more land. But why does Moshe, given a certain sense of authority now to speak on Hashem's behalf, tell them about Nedarim? Well, in order to understand this, we go back to the last halachos that Hashem communicated to Klal Yisrael through Moshe, and that is the Karbanos. And what we need to do for a moment in Pinchas is understand this imagery. Hashem calls the korban my bread for my fire, my pleasing aroma. Let's try to work with those words for a minute, because they help us understand the role of vows and oaths. When Hashem describes his korbanos as my bread for my fire, which is a pleasing aroma, what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu trying to explain to us about the nature of a korban? So when we get into korbanos, We've all heard a lot about karbanos. We know how our karbanos differ from pagan karbanos, though they might look similar somewhat on the outside. Their core is very, very different. One is to appease the gods who care nothing for the human beings and keep them happy so they won't torture us with their moods and their battles up in heaven or Mount Olympus or wherever they are, and they're having their own little private issues. And if the sun god wins over the darkness god, the god of dark, or then the sun will shine, and then he vanquishes the god of the waters, there'll be no rain because the sun will dominate, and there'll be a drought, whatever, and the people are just innocent victims. Okay, obviously that's not ours. Ours is a way, karban karov, to come close. But we understand that. Hashem calls it karbani. It's the way my people come close to me. But what is my bread for my fire? So in order to understand the fire of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that burned, that consumed the karbanos, let's understand the mizbeach. the Mizbeach that stood outside the room, the Heichal, that contained the Kelim, was the Mizbeach that consumed the animals, the flesh and the blood of the animals. The blood was sprinkled on the Mizbeach, the flesh was consumed. This was a Mizbeach made out of Nechoshes, copper, and it was filled with dirt. It was a copper shell around a mound of dirt. And on top of this mound of dirt burned a fire that came down from heaven on Yom HaShmini, right? We've spoken about this. They built the Mishkan, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, meticulously, every detail exactly the way Hashem wanted. Nothing was lost in the translation or in the transition from the concept, the spiritual concept, and the physical material object. Nothing was lost. The material object completely held the spiritual concept, which is quite unusual. And the people waited on Yom HaShmini, as we know, we've learned about, and the fire came down from heaven, and it was the greatest day in all of Jewish history, greater than Har Sinai, really, because they earned that fire coming down from heaven to consume their korbanos. It wasn't just given to them as a gift. Now, what was that fire? That fire that came down on the Mizbeach, that burned on that Mizbeach for 1,000 years until the Chorban, till it was extinguished, that fire that it was prohibited to ever extinguish, was the very same fire that burned on top of Har Sinai. The fire, the Har Bo'er Ba'esh, the mountain burning in fire, and Moshe going up into the top, onto the top of the mountain, into that Anan of fire, that pillar of fire, that fire that burned in Har Sinai was the same fire that once again descended and burned on top of the Mizbeach. And the Mizbeach was a mound of dirt to resemble Har Sinai. So that the Mizbeach standing in the outside the Mishkan and later outside the Mikdash was a way of continuing the experience of Sinai through all the generations that Klal Yisrael would live and be privileged to have it, to continue that experience that they first had at Sinai of the Esh, the fire of Hashem coming down and burning on the mountain. Now the fire of Hashem is nothing but the Shechina, the obvious presence of the Shechina among us. When that spiritual fire burned and never was extinguished on top of the Mizbeach, when that fire burned on Har Sinai, that's how we perceive the Shechina was with us. That fire was, in a sense, the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we could see, a pure indication that the Shechina was among us by seeing that fire burning. So the objective of Klal Yisrael, of all of our mitzvahs, our Torah, our leaders, our prophets, all of that, what was the point of all of the effort, all of the instruction, all of the encouragement, all of the Jewish life we lived, was simply one thing: to keep the fire burning on the Mizbeach, to keep the Shechina here among us on this earth, to keep Hashem on the mountain like we saw in Har Sinai. Now, we know HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not a solid or a liquid or a gas, is not anything physical, so he doesn't move from place to place or can be found more in one place and less in another place. That we know is childish. Hashem's Shechina is everywhere, is ever present, but we do not always have the ability to see it, because to be able to see the Shechina, a person's own spirit, a person's own neshama, has to be on the Madrega to perceive the spiritual presence of Hashem amongst us. It's always there, it's just a matter of if we can see it, and that's our work. So the objective of the life of the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael was to keep them sensitized, to keep their eyes open, to keep their neshamas functioning, alive, sensitive, so they can see the Shechina that was there. They can have access to the Shechina. So there are two people that can walk down the same street and meet up with the same person, and one person just sees a simple, you know, boring, you know, dull, you know, man with a, you know, or woman walking down the street, and another person comes across that same stranger and sees in that person a righteousness, holiness. It's all about how we're prepared. Rav Noah Weinberg always tells a little incident. He says, you know, three guys came into his yeshiva and said to him, listen, Rabbi, you know, we don't really think we need to be in yeshiva, because I'll tell you the truth, we traveled this country for the last 3 months and we didn't see any holiness. So he said to them, really? Well, let me ask you something. In your travels, did you come across any befuf sticks? So they said to him, well, what's a buffalo stick? He says, I didn't ask you if you know what it is. I asked you if you saw any. It's the same thing with Kedusha. Somebody not speaking Lashon Hara, not getting angry, having patience, who can notice that? Okay, so the concept is that the Shechina of Hashem is really always around us. The question is if we can see it. The whole point of our Jewish life is to keep our eyes open, to keep us sensitive, so we can see the fire that is should be burning on the Mizbeach. Now, the question is, fire needs fuel. What is the fuel that keeps the fire burning on the Mizbeach, that keeps the Shechina among Klal Yisrael? That's the question. What is the fuel? What is the food that keeps the fire burning? Well, the food that keeps the fire burning is the devotion of Klal Yisrael to Hashem, as expressed in those days through a korban. The korban is to bring someone close. So the korban is it. The prototype, of course, as you all know, is Yitzchak. We've spoken about this. If I could give myself, I would, but I can't, so here's my animal. And it's my demonstration of devotion. That's the food, that's the bread, that's the fuel that keeps the Shechina present among us. So here's how you read the pasuk. Command Klal Yisrael, Tzavis B'nei Yisrael, page 890. V'yamarta lehem, tell them, Es karboni, my karbon that I ask you to give me to keep you close, that is the bread for my fire. That's the fuel that keeps the fire burning. The fact that you're showing your devotion, and that demonstration that you make of your devotion that keeps my Shechina here is a pleasant aroma for me. Now, Hashem doesn't smell. When you walk into someone's house and you smell the apple pie, you haven't eaten it, but you know it's coming. It's there. So when a person demonstrates their devotion to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the karban, that satisfies HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, lets him know of the mitzvos to follow, the acts of devotion to follow, the life that he's going to see Klal Yisrael leading to follow, which satisfies him and keeps the Shechina here with us. So in other words, as in all cases, it's always the same. We are the source of Hashem Shechina with us. We kind of allow Hashem either to be visible to us or not. We allow Hashem to give us bracha or not. We empower Hashem in a certain way to be among us, to give us the bracha. We allow ourselves to be sensitive. It all starts with us. When people say, you know, if God would do me a miracle, I would believe in Him. Do something for me, God. Take this, you know, bima, spin it around the room 3 times and set it down, and then I'll believe in you. You start. That's not how it works. We start by acts of devotion, and then Hashem Shechina becomes apparent. Hashem is satisfied, keeps His Shechina among us. That's how you read it. Karbani, lachmi, my bread, to keep my fire burning, which is a satisfying smell, so to speak, for me, because it tells me of what I can expect from Klal Yisrael. Now, this is Ad Kan Devarav Shel Makom. This is the words of Hashem. So Hashem ends His words, so to speak, in Parshas Pinchas, with giving Klal Yisrael a way to show their devotion through the karbanos. Now, the karbanos are prescribed. They're very specific. What kind of animal, how old, how much, what day, when, where, very prescribed. Now Moshe starts. From Parshas Nedarim, in the beginning of Parshas Matos and onward, Moshe speaks on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the first thing Moshe introduces to Klal Yisrael is the possibility of making a vow. A neder is to dedicate an object which is otherwise mundane and make it kodesh and sanctified and dedicated for the mikdash to be given as a korban or something, or donated, you know, a gift. Or that's a neder, or a shavua, a promise or an oath, which is in the area of self-control, where a person denies themselves a certain behavior or commits themselves to something, obligations placed on oneself. These are totally voluntary. What Moshe is telling Klal Yisrael is, now that it's clear that what Hashem appreciates most is your devotion, your demonstration of your love and your desire to use your initiative as much as you can to live the life that Hashem wants you to, here's an area of rishus, voluntary, where you can on your own show HaKadosh Baruch Hu the extra steps you want to take. You can do it. But this comes not because it's commanded by God, which the Maharal here explains. This is a basic concept in the Maharal, a fundamental concept we plug into over and over again. That up till this point, the Torah we're given comes from the Notain, the giver, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He shows, he teaches through miracles, through laws, through instructions, what Hashem wants us to do. But once Hashem pours so much information and time, but through prophecy and miracles and teaching through Moshe Rabbeinu, everything that Hashem wants from us, now there's a space for us to intake all that, take all of that in, integrate it, and then from within ourselves express that our, in our own way, our devotion, our love, our action on behalf of Hashem. Nedarim is the first opportunity for the Jew to act on his own. Nothing is prescribed. Nothing is demanded. The Jew can act on their own, voluntarily, through their own creative way, what speaks in a way that was something that speaks to them somehow where they're motivated, to do something to make themselves better, to improve themselves, either to forbid some behavior that is otherwise permitted but they feel is risky, to self-control in the area of food or drink or other behaviors, or to take upon themselves to learn a certain amount or to devote themselves more to a particular mitzvah. Here we act, the action comes from us. But the end result, we said, is the same. The end result is on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jew and the life of a good, really engaged Jewish person. So although Hashem, Ad Kan Devarav Shel Makom, and from here on is the words of Moshe, it's not that what they lead to is different, it's just where they come from is different. So this comes from us. This is where we can show our, use our own initiative to show our desire to be fully engaged in the life that Hashem wants for us. That's the transition, that's the connection between the Parsha of Pinchas, the Parsha of Matos. And it's also the connection now to the other two topics in the rest of the Parsha. We're dealing here now where Klal Yisrael take initiative, where the room is open for Klal Yisrael to act on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, we know in Shema, we are told, V'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha, you should love Hashem b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol ma'odecha. Three ways to love Hashem. With your whole heart, Rashi tells us, with your yetzer, your yetzer hara, and your yetzer atov, your initiative. B'chol nafshecha, with your soul, which Rashi tells us even if it means giving up your life, but we'll talk about more understandings of the concept of soul. And b'chol modecha, with your money, with all your material possessions. Nedarim, you can say, is a way of serving Hashem b'chol levavcha, with your whole heart, with your yetzer hara, your yetzer tov, which means to push yourself by taking a vow or an oath to do something which comes from your yetzer hatov, or to restrain yourself in an area where your yetzer hara is a little bit too active. So in both cases where the impulse arises in a person, whether yetzer hatov or yetzer hara, through vows and oaths they can channel that. By the way, it's never recommended, Chazal tell us and the Bali Machshava tell us, to take a vow or an oath. If someone wants to dedicate something to the Mikdash, let them wait till they have it, Chazal say, and then give it, but don't vow to give it when they have it. And also in terms of taking oaths, certainly there's a big machlokus whether taking an oath in the name of Hashem is positive or negative, and even those that say it's something positive, it's only for the greatest of the great. The high, you know, the people that are on the highest madrega never recommended to take an oath in the name of Hashem by an average person, because it will generally come to chilul, to desecration. And the general guideline is whatever the Torah has instructed is enough, don't go further. But if a person feels that they, like a nazir, wants to take an extra step, or has a weakness in an area and wants to create a geder, a barrier, you know, some type of control mechanism for themselves, then there's room to do that, but it's done with a lot of trepidation and a lot of reverence, and it can't just be nullified, you know, casually. and so it's taken seriously. And the Sfas-Emes says that one of the indications of the value of man is that with their words, simply with words and intentions, they can create a new status to something, like something that now has no spiritual status is now dedicated to the mikdash and all of a sudden is elevated in status. Something that is permitted is all of a sudden now forbidden just through our words and our machshava. The value of the person and the person's intentions is paramount. The fact that a person can change a status of something in this world just by his intentions can confer greater holiness on something, or can make something out of bounds, limited, shows the greatness of the person himself. And now Hashem, in a sense, gives freedom to people to demonstrate and to kind of create their own religious framework from the, you know, according to their own needs. Gives a tremendous amount of autonomy to the person. The next section is the section of Nekama. V'yidaber Hashem el Moshe. Now this halacha comes from Hashem. You will still see V'yidaber Hashem el Moshe from this point on. But the actions taken are Bnei Yisrael asked to take initiative on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as opposed to Hashem acting on behalf of Klal Yisrael. So here Hashem says, Nikom Nikmas Bnei Yisrael, take the Nikama for the slight, for the affront that was done to Klal Yisrael by the Midjanim. Now look what Moshe says. Vayidaber Moshe el ha'am. Moshe changes it because he's speaking from his perspective. That's, like Rashi said, from here on, it's from Moshe's perspective. So although Hashem calls it the nekama that Bnei Yisrael really deserved to take because they were slighted, there was an affront against them, when Moshe calls the nation to war, he says in the last words of the pasuk, L'teit nikmas Hashem b'midyan. We are taking nekama on behalf of Hashem. So you see in this, right here, in this beginning, Hashem is telling Klal Yisrael to do something, but the way Klal Yisrael hear that, the way Moshe hears that, the way Moshe responds to it, is that we're doing it on behalf of Hashem. It's coming from us, but of course, on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So again, although from here on in is Moshe's words, let's not be confused, on behalf of Hashem. In fact, we just spoke about B'chol Levavcha, B'chol Nafshecha, B'chol Mo'odecha. B'chol Levavcha, with your whole heart, with your Yetzahara, Yetzar Tov, Nidarim. B'chol Nafshecha, we're going to see, is relating to Midyan and the Nekama. B'chol Mo'odecha, with all your money, Ruvain and God, and the desire to be on the east side because of their flocks. But Rav Hutner points out that the whole Shema is Mitzad HaMekabel. It's us speaking on behalf of God. He explains that the very formula, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, the reason we say that every day, twice, and that we call Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shemaim, accepting the yoke of heaven, is because what that formula is a reiteration of the first two Dibros from our side. Hashem said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. We say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. God said, I am Hashem, your God. We say, Hashem is our God. Then Hashem said in the second Dibro, Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim, do not have other gods. We say, Hashem Echad. There's only one God. So it's the first two Dibros, but from us, speaking on behalf of God, we reiterate to ourselves, to our nation, Hashem Elokeinu, as we heard Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Hashem Echad, as we heard Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim, don't have other gods. So it's the same concept coming from us grassroots, us defending it, us initiating it, us standing by it. So we are going to see now how it seems that the fight against Midyan is a way of our demonstrating our love for Hashem B'chol Nafshecha. B'chol Nafshecha, with our whole nefesh. As Hashem said, as Moshe says, we're taking Nikmas Hashem. We're doing this because we understand that a slight against Klal Yisrael is a slight against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now Rashi says, how do you love Hashem with your whole nefesh, even if you are asked to give up your life? But there's other understandings of the concept of nefesh of a person. Now these ideas a little bit come from Moshe Shapiro, who draws a lot on the Maharal also. We have learned here in other contexts that the nefesh of a person, the life spirit of the person, not the neshama, but the spirit of life in a person, the humanity of the person, the nefesh, is often associated with kavod, with honor. For example, ura kavodi, awake my kavod, that's awake my soul, my spirit. The nefesh of a person is very much connected to kavod. A person cannot live and have a sense of being alive and being human and having stature and reason to live without kavod, without a sense of honor, dignity, self-esteem, value. It's not something problematic to find that people need value, need to be valued, need self-esteem. It's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean they're flawed. It's the most basic human need, like air and food, is kavod. We know what happens to a person who has nobody has any regard for, who's considered irrelevant and useless and unimportant, unwanted. You can kill yourself. I mean, there's no greater pain than to be irrelevant, to be useless and meaningless and unwanted, and have no purpose in life, purposeless. And that it doesn't matter if they're here or not. If a person has no self-esteem, no kavod, then their nefesh cannot survive. Nefesh and kavod. It is forbidden to take nekama, as we know, against a person who affronted us monetarily. Somebody says, you ask someone for money, and they say no. The halacha is, if they ask you, you got to give it to them. You can't take nekama when somebody slights you financially. But the halacha is that if somebody slights a person's kavod, they can take nekama. Somebody insults a person, denigrates a person, it is not forbidden to take nekama, la halacha, which means to insult them back. Revenge, insult them back, put them down, a form of revenge. Now, the Chafetz Chaim says it's not required, and it's not encouraged, and a Baal Nefesh wouldn't do it, and they would ignore the slight, and they would be mevater, and they would walk away, and they would say, you know, take it from where it comes. It's their problem, not my problem. And they wouldn't become, you know, consumed with the desire to take nekama, revenge against someone who slighted a person. However, technically speaking, when a person's soul is, when a person's kavod is attacked, then it's natural and not forbidden to respond. Rav Moshe Shapira says here that the nekama is the sweetest form of pleasure. He says, ha nekama mituka midvash. It's sweeter than honey. Rav Moshe Shapira brings down here from Mesilas Yesharim. Mesilas Yesharim says, ki ha adam margish meod be'elbonotav. He feels very deeply his insult, the affront. And he has a great grief and anguish from it. And nekama is sweeter than honey. Because then that's his only menucha from the insult. So we are aware that hurting a person's kavod is a grievous sin, and it's natural and automatic and not forbidden for a person to respond. Now, more than that, a HaKadosh Baruch Hu even allows la halacha a person to take nekama. The greatest affront to a person's value as a human being is neglect of their life and neglectful homicide, where somebody kills somebody. Where somebody kills somebody b'mezid on purpose, and there's edim, there's witnesses, they're killed, obviously. But if somebody kills somebody accidentally, and there's no witnesses and all of that, that person can't be necessarily taken to court, the accidental murderer, but the greatest affront to a person's kavod and value is that they weren't careful enough, and therefore somebody died, negligent homicide. They weren't careful enough about another person's right to life. Their blood was redder than someone else's. They were negligent. So that person, the Goel Hadam, who feels affronted that their relative was, their life wasn't taken with high regard, has a right to kill the murderer if that murderer doesn't get to the Ir Miklat, or leaves the Ir Miklat, rather. Actually, technically, if they leave the Ir Miklat, once on his way to the Ir Miklat, he can't take revenge. Once he's in the Ir Miklat, the murderer is safe, but if he ventures out, the Goel Hadam can kill him. The Torah recognizes that in murder, which is the greatest affront to kavod, nekama has a place. More than that, You even can, there's a strange, a bizarre story in Melachim Aleph. There's a number of things in Navi. For example, David HaMelech, what is one of the last requests he makes before he dies to Shlomo? Take revenge against Shimi ben Gera, who insulted him when he was running away in the middle of the night from his son, who was mounting a coup against him. And he had to run from his palace barefoot. And Shimi ben Gera met him by the Yardane and cursed him. And the last thing David says, one of the last requests to Shlomo, is don't let him die peacefully. That's David HaMelech. Because taking nekama for a slight against a person's kavod, and in David's case, the kavod of Malchus, based David, he's Mashiach Hashem. He was anointed with the oil by the prophet Shmuel, and Shimi ben Gera had the audacity to curse him. There's a slight against kavod Malchus Yisrael, David HaMelech. There's a right to take nekama. Here's another bizarre story. In Malachim Aleph, there's a story of Achav and Izevel. And they were the kings and queen in Shomron. And there was a man named Nevius who had a vineyard. And they wanted his vineyard because it was close to their property and they wanted to use it, and Nevius refused to sell it. So they created an entire subterfuge where they set up a fake court and they got two false witnesses and they accused Nevius of cursing the king. And they had him stoned. And then they took his vineyard. Later on, there came an opportunity for Achav to go to war against another kingdom, Ramoth Gilead, and they knew he would die, you know, lose in that war and suffer. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is Melachim Aleph Perek, very strange, Melachim Aleph Perek Mem Beis, Perek Chaf Beis, they bring a Navi and they say to the Navi, should Achav go to war? Should Achav and Yehoshaphat make an alliance, the king of Israel, the king of Yehuda, the north and the south make an alliance to go to war against Ramoth Gilead, and they say, you know, will he win or will he not win? And the Navi says, well, I'll tell you what I saw up in heaven. I saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he's sitting on his throne, and all of the legions of heaven are surrounded him. And he says, who's going to seduce Achav into going to war so he can lose and he can suffer? Who's going to put a thought in the mind of a Navi Sheker to tell him that he's going to win, so he's going to go to war, and that's going to be his downfall? So whose spirit comes to do this to Achav? Vayetzei HaRuach, and the Gemara says, Nevaios in heaven said, I'm going to do it, to take revenge on what he did to me. By the way, after they killed this man Nevaios, and they took his field, the Navi came screaming to Achav and Izevel that their dogs will eat their flesh, and they will be, their flesh will be like, their corpses will be scattered on the ground. The birds and the dogs will eat them, and no males of their family will ever survive. I mean, they had a terrible punishment for this, for what they did. But nevertheless, up in heaven, the spirit of Nevaios is coming by God's okay to go and take revenge on Achav. Okay? So even HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Gemara says, in Brachas, Gedola Nekama, how great is the concept of powerful of Nekama? Shenitna ben Shtei Osios, the word Nekama is found between two names of Hashem. Kel Nekamos Hashem. That Hashem is the supreme taker of Nekama. And in the end of days, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take Nekama. So the concept of Nekama is very much alive in a particular situation against a murder that's unjustified. And even against kavod, kavod of Malchus, kavod of Klal Yisrael, kavod of Hashem himself, who takes nekama on those that openly, spitefully do averas. So Rav Meir Shapiro explains that when there is an affront to kavod, it denigrates that value in the eyes of the world. It denigrates, in David's case, kavod Malchus based David. And in the case of Midian, who enticed Benos Moav to seduce Klal Yisrael, the whole point of that was, and this is very psychological, that if they can get them to sin, then they reduce the status of Klal Yisrael to just another degenerate nation having an orgy with Benos Moav. Then Klal Yisrael see themselves as worthless and hated by God, and then they give up because they think God must hate them, and then they just degenerate completely and sin. Which is basic psychology. If somebody feels they're worthless, then they just sin and give in and fall greater and greater and greater levels down because they don't sense that they're worth, that God doesn't even want my prayers anymore. God doesn't want my tshuva. God doesn't want to hear from me, so I might as well give up. So to destroy a person's self-esteem and make them think that they have angered God to such a point that they're no longer wanted is to utterly send them on a downward spiral that they can't pull themselves up from. That's basic psychology. Most people sin not because they think they're so great that they can just, you know, flout, you know, the words of Hashem, you know, just ignore the mitzvahs and the psukim and the musar and everything they've heard. Most people don't sin because they're so arrogant and confident that they don't think they need to do what Hashem wants. Most people sin out of a sense of irrelevance. What does God care what I do anyway? I've done so many sins. What's the difference? Why should I, this mouth has said all this stuff and ate this stuff and did these things, should daven? Hashem doesn't want my prayers. You know, what does Hashem want me for? And because Hashem doesn't want me, because I have no sense of esteem for my own spiritual thing, I might as well just keep going down. In fact, you see in Pirkei Avos, and I don't have it right in front of me, but there's a machlokus between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Akavya ben Mahalil. One says, look at three things and you'll never sin. Rabbi Akiva says, your banim shel makom, chaviv in Yisrael, your beloved. Your banim shel makom, God loves you, He gave you a Torah, you're so high, you're such a high madrig, He builds up the person. Akavya ben Mahalil says, you know what? Three things you should concentrate on and you'll never sin. That you came from a tipa srucha, a putrid drop. That you're going to a place of rima vetoleya, you're going to be eaten by maggots and worms and you're going to disintegrate into ashes. And you're going to give a din v'cheshbon in front of God. So Akavya ben Mahalo, my father-in-law Zalman Min always pointed out to me, Akavya ben Mahalo was talking to the few people that sin because they think they're so great. And he says, you're nothing. You're a tipa srucha, a putrid drop of semen that stinks, and you're going to be eaten by worms, and you're going to stand in front of Hashem, so don't think you're so great. But Rabbi Akiva was speaking in the Chorban days where the people felt Hashem had rejected them, didn't want them, threw them away, had no interest in them, their prayers, their beis hamikdash, gurnish, nothing. So he said, you're banim lamakom, you're chaviv, God loves you, He gave you a Torah, it's because He has special love for you. He was building people up. Most people sin because of the destruction of their sense of value. So here, what Midian did to Moab, what Midian did, by the way, Midian was not in the war path of Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael had no intention to conquer Midian. Moab was in danger of their land being taken, but not Midian, which is south, which is like Saudi Arabia. So where did Midian get involved in this fight? They just interfered for nothing, and they got Benos Moab, who had a real fear, to get Klal Yisrael to sin. The reason we didn't take Nekama on Benos Moab is because we're waiting for Rus. That's what Chazal say, Rus and Nama. So they were spared. But Midian, who got involved in a fight that wasn't theirs, they weren't in danger, they simply caused Klal Yisrael to loathe themselves for what they had done, which would lead them to sin even more. In other words, they went straight for the quality, the value of Klal Yisrael, the covet, the sense of place, their sense of place before Hashem. That's what they went for. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes nekama here on Midian for the damage they caused to Klal Yisrael spiritually, because it could send them into a tailspin that they couldn't recover from when they saw themselves, you know, having succumbed to those Benos Moav. Who are we anyway? Pinchas, who started that kind of like, who stopped the craziness in its tracks by killing Zimri and Cozbi, and brought everyone back to their senses and stood up for who we were, he was the one that led the fight against Midian. He continued what he had started, and he went out in front of the Klal Yisrael and led the fight that they were now going to stand up for the affront to the kavod of Klal Yisrael, which is an affront to the kavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is a form of serving Hashem b'chol nafshecha, with your nefesh, with your kavod. To stand up for the covet of Hashem when there is an attack against it.
You have to start at Pinchas, and then you have the counting and the korbanos.
I don't know why there's a break. It's possible that Klal Yisrael were not in a position to to assert themselves. Even here in the war against Midian, there were very few people fighting. If you look at the amount of loot they took and captives, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, and the army of Klal Yisrael was only made up, there's machlokas, either 12,000 or 24,000, either 1,000 from each shevet or 2,000 from each shevet. Why not more, even though they had a huge success? Because the only people allowed to go into the army were people that in no way succumbed to the Bnos Moav. They had steered completely clear, both in action and in thought. There were very few who were totally pure, and those were the only ones who were allowed to fight for the Kavod. Everyone else was tainted. Everyone else wasn't worthy, therefore, to stand up for the Kavod because they had themselves fallen and perhaps didn't feel worthy themselves to fight for their Kavod when they felt they didn't have the Kavod. So this is a form of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you might say, b'chol nafshecha, and they focus on the kavod of Klal Yisrael, the kavod of the Torah, the kavod of the mitzvahs. It's a battle worth fighting for, and it's a legitimate battle that we are allowed to, in a sense, fight against those that are, their objective is to destroy who we are and our sense of value, our sense of status in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In terms of the last B'chol Me'odecha, the last topic is the story of Reuven and Gad and how they gathered, they took so much from Midian and they invested it in livestock. I guess they bought from others with the money they had, and they had a huge amount of flock, and they therefore wanted this land. Moshe became afraid with this request because he felt that their desire for the land was overshadowing their real goals. In fact, if you look in the Psukim very carefully in how the wording is, that Pasuk Beis, they come, Vayavo b'nei Gad b'nei Reuven v'yomro Moshe el Azar HaKohen, v'el Nesia Ha'eda, they came and presented their case, and they said, we have a lot of Mikna, we have a lot, we want this land. And he says on page 910, in page 910, they ask for, hold on one second, sorry. Here, in Pasuk 16, sorry, 912, Pasuk 16, Vayikshu Elav Vayomru, they came to Moshe and they said, we're going to build, places for our flocks and cities for our children. Mm-hmm. And Moshe responds in Pasuk 24, no, build for yourself cities for your children and then build enclosures for your flocks. Moshe was afraid that they were putting their material success ahead of their real values. And Moshe, this is what he was trying to get them away from and trying to set them up with proper. So he made a deal with them as a negotiation. He said, okay, technically speaking, it's part of Eretz Yisrael. It's part of, Avram was promised Eretz Yisrael twice, Bris Ben Absarim and Bris Milah. Bris Ben Absarim, he was promised Minahar Pras at Hayam HaGadol, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, which certainly included this land. But in the Bris Ben Milah, he was given the land of Eretz Canaan, which is certainly has higher holiness, no question about it, but the land east of the Jordan had a degree of holiness. In fact, we learn from this parsha later that when they took all the booty from Midian, they had to be tovel it, and they had to kosher it. We learn it from this parsha. And Chazal asked, why not the stuff they got from Amon and Moab, from Sichon Melech Emori, Og Melech HaBashan? They didn't have to tovel that stuff. Now we know you tovel something that previously was made, owned by a non-Jew, to sanctify it. So he says the property that came in the lands, from the lands that were technically part of a larger Eretz Yisrael, didn't need tefillah. Because they were technically really Eretz Yisrael, but Midian was never meant to be, so those things needed tefillah. So there is a certain sanctity to the lands east of the Jordan, but Moshe made a deal with them that they would have to show their loyalty and allegiance to Klal Yisrael by going into Eretz Yisrael for 7 years of kibush, fighting on behalf of the rest of the tribes, conquering the land, and then they can go back. Now they stayed an extra 7 years during the years of Chiluk, of partitioning and settling, to help Klal Yisrael, and eventually they went back, and that demonstrated their loyalty, their allegiance, they were not abandoning Klal Yisrael. They didn't have other goals separate from Klal Yisrael. And they negotiated this and allowed Reuven and Gad to stay on the other side, but with trepidation. And unfortunately, we learn that those tribes were exiled first, 8 years before everyone else, 8 years before the other 10 Shvatim, the 10 lost tribes. And they did lose a little bit of a grip. They had more Arei Miklat there, even though they had the same amount, rather, of Arei Miklat for 2.5 Shvatim as they had for everybody else, because
they needed it,
and so it was fraught with danger. But b'chol ma'odecha is, again, a person has money, a person has material wealth. It's they use their own value, their own, you know, creativity, their own sense of balance and values to work within their material reality, and dedicated and devoted and use it correctly, a form of loving Hashem. But it comes, again, not mandated, comes from Klal Yisrael, and here Moshe allowed them the freedom to address their wealth, and warned them and set them up and kept them, you know, kind of, you know, in the right framework. But again, it's something that comes from us, and we use, we have a right to set it up our way. And as long as we keep it in the framework. So there are three areas, as we said, that a person here can demonstrate on their own, through their own, you know, initiative, their devotion to Hashem. B'chol levavcha, nedarim, self-control, gedarim, you know, setting up fences for ourselves, limitations. Standing up for the covet of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is the covet of Klal Yisrael, with all our heart and all our soul. B'chol nafshecha. And also b'chol modecha. And here's a classic example where they work out an arrangement based on the needs and desires of the people and the goals that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for us vis-a-vis money. They work out an arrangement. And so people are given a certain leeway here. So these are, but from here on in, we have to read the next parshos and Sefer Devarim with an eye that everything we're hearing is mitzad hamakabel, from us. We are now striving to live up to and to put into practice everything, all the values that Hashem has taught us, but it's going to come from our own arrangement, our own way of setting things up, our own way of doing things. It's b'tzad ha-makabel. This is the transition. Hashem is kind of giving us the authority now to implement, and these are three ways of implementation of these values. I'll just point out something which we don't have time to go into. If you look in Sefer Yoshua, towards the end of Sefer Yoshua, there's a very interesting story, and I think it's in one of the last chapters, chapter 22, I think, or 23, when Reuven and Gad finish their job for Klal Yisrael, they go back to Eiver HaYarden, 14 years. Before they go back, they set up a monument, a mizbeach, on the banks of the Jordan. A huge monument, a mizbeach, but it didn't have any steps and it didn't have a ramp, so it was not usable because it was very high. They set it up as a monument. They had their own specific purposes for setting up that monument, but Klal Yisrael didn't quite understand it, and they thought that mizbeach was either of two purposes. A, they were going to worship Avodah Zarah on it, or they were going to break with the new law, which was the centralization of worship, which would only be in Shiloh, at that time, and they were going to offer Karmanis in another place. They wanted to centralize the worship. Everybody would only come to one place. Once they set up the Mishkan there, no one else was allowed to set up, do their own Karmanis on other altars called Bamos. They thought they were going to be separate. They were going to offer their Karmanis here, and Klal Yisrael would offer it there. So they sent a whole delegation from all the Shvatim to say, what is your purposes? And they said, no, Chas Shalom, not Avodah Zarah, and not because we don't want to come to the Mishkan. It was way before Yerushalayim and the Mikdash. They said, simply, we want you to remember, when you see this on your side, that we're part of your nation. And not to say to us, you know, you guys are living over there, the lap of luxury, with all your flocks and all your money. You're not struggling here with us. You've completely conquered the territories you're living in, so you don't have nations harassing you, but we still have cities and pockets of the nations that we haven't conquered yet. We're always busy. We're always tarud. you know, we're working hard and you're just prancing in on the three regalim to bring your karbonos, and we don't need you, stay home. You know, we kind of similar to the people living the hard life in Eretz Yisrael and the chutznikim coming, you know, with the, you know, on Yontif. So they put up the monument to say, don't you ever, be very careful, don't you tell us that we're not welcome and we're not part of you. We stayed here for 14 years, we threw in our lot with you, we have chosen a different place to live, but we don't want to ever be excluded from the hard working Klal Yisrael, the body of Klal Yisrael. And when everybody got that settled, they made peace. Before you go, I have a wonderful week, everyone. Batya Wagner is here. She just wants to speak to you about something for one moment. Otherwise, everyone, see you next week. Have a wonderful week.